Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 30. This is the reading of God's word. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. This is the reading of God's word. As we've been talking about suffering in the midst of our time in Philippians over the past few weeks or so, I ran across this review, this movie review of the Shack. Have you read the book, The Shack? Who's read the book, The Shack? Right? You're in church, you probably read the book, The Shack, at some point, and it's next to The Purpose-Driven Life right now, right, on your bookshelf. So there's a movie out now as well. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but there's a movie out also, and so I read this review about the movie, which is based, of course, on the book, and the book was fine. I mean, there's been some debate over some of the, you know, how God is depicted in the story of The Shack, and I don't love it either, but I don't kind of get all flustered like some people might about it. The book was somewhat interesting, kind of forgettable, but it was not the worst thing in the world. It's fine. It's all right. The author's not here, so I can say that. Now, what bothered me the most about the book is actually what the reviewer hits on in his article, in his movie review, and so that's what caught my eye about it. Now, if you haven't read the book or seen the movie, you know, earmuffs, because I'm going to tell you about it. You know, spoiler alert. What happens is this man loses one of his daughters to this just horrible tragedy. They had gone camping as a family, and his daughter dies, and she dies in this shack. And then, a little while later, God writes him a letter and says, "I want you to meet me at the shack." Right, that's the premise of the story, and the rest of the story is pretty much him talking with God at the shack about suffering and about life. And so the reviewer, who isn't a Christian, recognizes some things about the story of the shack that talks about suffering that I thought was interesting. Here's what he says. Listen, he says, "The movie is filled with empty-headed, new-agey riddles, banalities being presented here as eye-opening spiritual truths. As near as I can figure from the somewhat murky thinking on display, God is responsible for all the things that are good, pure, and beautiful in the world, but always seems to have an excuse when it comes to the uglier aspects of life. If one has the boldness to press this particular issue, all he gets in return is a bunch of straw man arguments that pretend to answer his questions without actually doing so. The Shack invokes all the right words, but fails to invest them with any kind of meaning that might allow it to mean something." This is kind of, like, if you read it or have watched it, it's this kind of pop Christian thing where suffering is met with basically fortune cookie responses. And if you read this review and then you just kind of take much of our theology of suffering that we have both inside the church and outside the church in our very spiritual culture that wants to try to explain deep things like suffering either without a God or with a God that's impotent and has no control over it, has actually no power over suffering, no sovereignty, no control over the suffering at all. And so the review of the book is pretty paradigmatic of our understanding as an American church, both and an American culture, those inside the church and outside the church, as it pertains to suffering. But here's why it's so important, because what you believe about God, okay, what you believe about God is unbelievably important when it comes to suffering. What you believe about God, what your hope is in, what you stand on is unbelievably important when it comes to suffering, because what we know, okay, we don't know a lot of things, what we know is that we will suffer, right? We know that. And Christianity is not some magic bullet that keeps you from suffering. It just isn't. I'm not inviting you, if you don't know Jesus and you're not a Christian, into some sort of, you know, if you have enough faith, you're going to have an awesome life. That's what I'm inviting you to. Christianity is not a magic bullet away from suffering. What I'm inviting, what Christianity is an invitation to gaze upon the beauty and majesty and glory of God. It's to know God. That's what Christianity is. And sometimes that's best seen through suffering. And so, no, I'm not inviting you to a life of not suffering. I'm inviting you to a life of glory and depth and meaning and beauty and purpose. That's what we invite you to as a Christian. But what you believe about God then is going to make an unbelievable difference in your life regarding suffering. Because here's my question. What are you going to do when you get that phone call? How are you going to respond when you get that text? Right, that news, that diagnosis, what are you going to do in that moment? Because what you believe about God, what you believe about life, what you find depth and meaning and beauty and purpose in, those things, they put a foundation under your feet. And when suffering comes, the question is this, okay? Will you topple or not? Depending on what you believe, whether you believe in God or don't believe in God, whether you believe God is impotent towards suffering or is in control of suffering, what you believe about God is the difference between when suffering hits, you don't crumble. And so what is it? I mean, that's the question. What do you believe about God? Is our understanding about God, is your understanding about God, do you believe in a neat, safe God? Who's responsible for all the beautiful things in the world, the good things in the world, but whatever she said, has an excuse when it comes to the uglier aspects of life. Is that what you believe about God? Or do you believe that God, he not only uses suffering, but ordains it for our good and for his glory? That's the question that we have for ourselves this morning. Now, I know that some of you, you're already like, okay, this is heavy. It's raining outside. And some of you already have some objections to what I'm saying, and you're going to have some objections. You're like anticipating them, right? So something's going to stir up in your heart, or you're going to think about it. Something's going to pop up in your mind. You're going to want to fight this or resist this, or there's going to be this visceral like frustration with something that I might say or something that's just explicit in the Bible. I get that. Like, I get that. I understand that when you talk, like we're talking about one of the most debated things of our age, right? How can a good God allow suffering? That's what we're talking about. So we're talking about one of those most debated things in our day. And so I get that that's going to happen. Like, you're going to recoil or reject something at some point. I get that, okay? And don't think that I'm coming about this, and because the Bible doesn't at all, from purely some sort of stale, distant, you know, theological position, like this is some sort of just philosophical lecture about, you know, suffering in the universe. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm not talking like that at all. We're not that kind of church here. Okay, I'm talking about this as a pastor to a people that have been diagnosed with diseases, that have miscarried recently, that have been given literally a time period in which they will live. Okay, we have a whole host of suffering in this church that would break your heart if you heard. And so I'm not coming at this from some sort of theological argument or anything like that. I'm coming at this as a pastor to a people. And what I'm saying is, what we believe about God puts hard rock under our feet or soft sand under our feet, so that when suffering comes, will we fall? And so stay with me to the end. I know you'll have some objections. We're going to try to address some of them. Not all of them, can't do that, but we'll try to address some of them near the end. So what we believe about God, it's going to put a certain foundation on our feet. I want us to have a strong one, right? And so look with me. We're going to focus on verses 29 and 30 this morning. And so look with me there. As we left last week off, we had the Apostle Paul in 27 and 28 telling us that there's a way in which we can live in the midst of suffering, right? Especially in the midst of suffering. We need to live in unity because we're going to want to isolate ourselves in suffering. And we need to pursue maturity because suffering wants to paralyze us. And we need to hold on to the faith of the gospel in the midst of that because suffering wants us to doubt God, right? To question God. And so that's where he left us. And he continues that kind of thought process as we go into verse 29. And he says, with this great word, this important word, and we'll get to it, for, right? For, so all of that, for it has been, circle has been, great word, highlight it, for it has been granted, that's going to be a huge word, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. In verse 30, Paul is saying, I'm in this with you, okay? I'm in this too. So here's what I want to do with these two verses. First, I just want to kind of go up to 30,000 feet, if we can, and just kind of get an overview, like a look up here at what verses 29 and 30 is saying based off of what he has said in the past few verses about suffering, this theme of suffering. So I want to kind of get up here, and we'll talk about some things, and then we'll get on the ground, and we'll wrestle with some of these ideas, because you're going to want to wrestle, okay? You're going to want to wrestle. So here's what we know. We know that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, and he's in Rome, he's in chains, he's in prison, he's suffering. And he's writing to a people that are suffering, right? And so this is kind of the culmination of this little section on suffering, verses 29 and 30. He will talk about suffering a couple more times in the rest of the letter. For the most part, though, he's moving now into here's how unity looks, and here's how I want you to mature, and here's how I want you to treat one another. And so this is the culmination of all that he's kind of said in this little section on suffering. And so what he has said before is going to be important for us to remember so that we can best understand what he's saying now, okay? And so if you just look back with me at verse 12 when he started talking about suffering, we can just kind of get a little bit of a review of what he's already said so that we can understand here what he is saying. And so go back to verse 12 real quick. Verse 12, he starts talking about suffering. He's in chains and he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, okay? So he's saying this suffering has actually, it's actually advanced the gospel. Paul's central focus was the gospel, the sufferings of Jesus in our place. That was his main focus, and what he's saying is that actually my chains, they've not hindered the cause of the gospel, they've actually created an opportunity to tell more people about Jesus. Suffering has done that. Suffering has done that. Who wouldn't listen to somebody who genuinely is like, man, my marriage is struggling. And I'm sick, and man, I've got financial difficulties, and this is hard, but I'll tell you what, Jesus is sufficient. Who wouldn't listen to this? Who wouldn't at least give a hearing to that kind of response to suffering? And so suffering actually helps the cause of the gospel going forward. And then in verse 18, he says something else about suffering. In verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. In that I rejoice. He continues, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul's also said that suffering actually doesn't take away our joy if our joy is in Jesus. That we can have joy in the midst of suffering. We can even have a deeper joy in suffering than we would without it, because suffering, what it does is it shows us that suffering can take away a lot of things, but it can't take our joy. And so we just have this deeper sense of joy that our gladness of heart is found in Jesus, and suffering can't take Jesus. And so even in the midst of suffering, we can be glad. And then he goes to verse 21, and he has this triumphant, you can't beat me declaration in the midst of his suffering, to live Christ, to die gain. That suffering, it shows you that when Jesus is all that you have, you begin to realize that Jesus is all that you need. And so suffering is producing these things. Suffering is doing these things in us. And then in verse 27, we did this last week, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Whether I come to see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. He calls us to suffer together, that you don't have to suffer alone. That in suffering, you're not meant to suffer alone. It's actually meant to bring us together. In fact, suffering is meant to teach us how to love like Jesus loved. Because it's really hard to love people that are suffering sometimes, right? And when you're suffering, it's really hard to love people that don't respond well to your suffering, right? And so we begin to learn to love like Jesus loves in the midst of suffering, and we suffer together. We invite people into the dark night of the soul. Suffering does all these things. It advances the cause of the gospel. It can produce joy in our heart. We can have this triumphant, bold declaration of our life that they can take nothing from us, because to live is Christ and to die is gain. Suffering produces unity. It teaches us how to love. All of those things suffering has done. And so then he gets to verse 29, and we get to that all-important word, for. So because, right? All of that, here's why, okay? Here's why we're called to suffer like this. Here's why we're to respond to suffering in the ways that he's called us to. Here's why you can have joy, for, because it has been granted to you that you will suffer. All of those things leads to this truth, because it has been granted to you that you will suffer. Everything that he said culminates to this, that your tears have been granted to you. Your season of loneliness, it has been granted to you. Your financial difficulties have been granted to you. Cancer has been granted to you. Granted to you. Okay? What does that mean? Right, what does that mean? Well, let's get on the ground a little bit and try to figure out what that means, okay? So on the ground, let's look at some of these words and just try to get a better understanding of what this is saying. So in verse 29, it says, for it has been, I had you circle that, it has been granted to you that you would suffer. So we're gonna talk about granted in a second, but think about the words has been. My English people, they'll tell me, right? I know you know this. I had to look it up. This is present perfect progressive, right? You knew this. You remember this from sixth grade grammar? So this is a present perfect progressive. That means it something has started in the past, and now it's continuing into the present, right? It has been. So if you're a has been, and I am, that's in the past, right? So it has been granted to you. That means that suffering was planned for you. Suffering was prepared for you. That sometime in the past, it was purposed for you, suffering was. It has been in the past, continuing into now, granted to you that you would suffer. So do you know what that means? That means that God's not surprised when you suffer. God's not like caught off guard when suffering hits your life. Right? God's not taken aback when that happens. Paul is saying to the Philippians, hey, it was God who ordained Nero to be Caesar. It was God who raised up the Roman Empire. Your persecution, Philippians, your suffering, it has been granted to you. It was prepared for you. It was purposed. It was planned for you. It has been granted to you. Sometimes in our heart, or maybe even out loud, we'll say something like, you know, God, how could you let this happen to me? God, how could you let this happen? Or we'll say, God isn't good. How could he do this? Something like that. As if God somehow fell asleep on the job, didn't protect you from something that he should have protected you from. No, it was prepared for you. Psalm 139, we love Psalm 139. It says that God formed every one of your days before you lived one of them. He formed, he prepared, he planned, he purposed every one of your days before you lived them. That sounds sweet until we think about that day. Until we remember that day. Maybe it was yesterday, but that one day pops up and we're saying, how can that be true? Why would he do that? Why would he prepare that for me? Why would he purpose that for me? But he did. He did. I want you to see that it's good news for you. Some people want to let God off the hook for suffering, saying, you know, he doesn't have control over suffering, free will, and he doesn't, you know, he just kind of stays back and all that kind of stuff. If that's your God, let me ask you a question. What kind of God then is that who doesn't have control over the bad things in the world, just the good things? Is that a God that you can worship and trust? Is that a God that in your suffering, like in when things are bad for you, you can run to and pray and plead and hope in a God who is impotent to suffering, powerless? Is like that, if that's your God, then God then for you is to the whims and fancy of all suffering, like you and I, he can be toppled, he can be surprised, he can be taken aback, he can be caught off guard, he cannot know what to do. He can be shaken. How are you, when you are shaken, going to cling to a God that can be shaken? No. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the universe, the God who spoke stars into existence, the God who put on flesh and entered suffering as Jesus, entered into our suffering as Jesus, that God has sovereign control over all suffering. He has control over, authority over all everything that happens, so that not one cancer cell has caught God off guard. He's sovereign over all affliction, and he's not surprised by one bad breakup. He's not taken aback by one miscarriage. Not one of your tears has been wasted. And at the same time, he grieves with you. He grieves with you. Like, we're not just talking about a God who's, you know, purposed suffering, prepared, planned suffering, has granted to you suffering in your life, and then he kind of just steps back and just watches it all play out, right? All your days are formed, he just watches it play out. Oh, you don't see the play I called Jesus? That's how it went down. No. No, we have a God who's big enough to both purpose suffering and enter into it with you, who grieves with you. He grieves with you. Over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, it says of God that he hears the cries of the afflicted and he moves to act. Over and over and over and over in the New Testament, God in the flesh, as Jesus, is compassionate to the hurting. He delivers those that are oppressed. God is big enough to both purpose suffering and enter into it and grieve with you. He is the God of all comfort who comforts us in every affliction. And so it has been granted to you that you would suffer. Okay, what does this word granted mean? What does this word granted mean? This is the verb form of the word grace. Okay, so what this is saying is that it has been graced to you. It has been graciously given to you. It's a gift. It has been granted to you. It has been graced to you, okay? That's what that word means. Okay, so let's keep going. For it has been, in the past, now coming into the present, granted, graciously given to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, so you shouldn't just have faith in Jesus. You shouldn't just trust in Jesus. You shouldn't just hope in Jesus. You shouldn't just cling to Jesus. Not just that, but also suffer for his sake. And so what the Bible just said is that faith is a gift too. Okay? Faith is a gift to you as well. For the sake of Christ, it's been given, graciously gifted to you, that you would believe. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is the gift of God. This is the gift of God, right? Your faith is a gift. And so just as your faith, just as your salvation is a gift, what the Bible is saying, in that same way that salvation has been graciously given to you, so has suffering. So has suffering. That is an astounding statement. That God has graciously given you salvation and suffering. That the Christian life is marked with a faith that suffers. That's what the Christian life is. Right? Not money, health, everything's great, my marriage is awesome. No, it is the goodness and glory and beauty of Jesus that we cling to in the midst of suffering. That's what the Christian life is. And it's awesome, and it's great, and it's hard. Because we rejoice and we're sorrowful. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Christian life is, it's trusting through the trial, right? It's clinging to God in the chaos. That's what the Christian life is. It's faith meeting suffering. Okay, so let's put this all together, and then we can chat a little bit, okay? Put it all together. Suffering, then, has been graciously given to you. Just like faith has been given to you, just like your salvation has been given to you, suffering that has been graciously given to you for the sake of Christ, right? For Jesus' sake, that is for his glory. So this has been given to you that Jesus will be made much of, that the beauty and glory and magnitude of God would be seen all the more in your life through suffering. So for the sake of Jesus, suffering has been graciously given to you. Do you know what that means? That means that suffering is a gift. That means your tears are a gift to you. That season of loneliness is a gift to you from God. Your financial difficulties, a gift, a grace gift from God. Cancer, it's a gift to you from God. When suffering happens, we tend to question God. Does he love me? Is he good? We question ourselves, am I doing something wrong? Am I unlovable? Suffering is not proof that God's mad at you. Suffering is proof that God's grace is working in you. That's what it means. Your tears are a gift to you. And so just as faith is a gracious gift from God, so is suffering. Let's wrestle with that. Right, let's wrestle with that. That's hard. How can a good God allow suffering? And then how does he have the nerve to call it a gift? Could we concede that we ourselves sometimes use suffering to bring about greater goods? Right? If we look at our life, if we look at humanity, like wouldn't we say there's times where we will use suffering to bring about good, right? So doctors, like if you're a doctor or you're a nurse or physical therapist, like you bring about pain through some sort of treatment or stretch, right? For old guys and you, like you're bringing about pain so that what? You would heal. Or you're bringing about suffering so that maybe we don't face greater suffering in the future. Right? Parents, how about parents? Right? We inflict pain, right? We discipline in some form, some fashion, when our kids are disobeying in order to produce a greater good, right? To protect them from greater suffering later in their life, to make sure they're not spoiled brats when they get to college or whatever and think they can do whatever they want and they suffer all the more there. Like we for a greater good will inflict pain now. Yeah? Most of us could point back to a time in our life where suffering, though painful, was it made us better, right? It protected us from future suffering, perhaps. It did something in us. We learned from it at the least. It produced a good, yes? And so we've seen, we do it even ourselves, where suffering can actually produce a good thing. Pain can actually produce a greater good. Now, that's easier. Some of you be like, yeah, I get that. Like, I would concede that, Pastor. I get that, Pastor. You know, whatever doesn't hurt me makes me stronger, or kill me makes me stronger. I got you. Sure, but what about horrific tragedies? Like, what about certain things that, like, how could you possibly? So, how could the Holocaust have done anything good? How can a baby dying produce any sort of good? And so then we'll go down that route with God. We can see that maybe, you know, a tough season of marriage can produce good things in the marriage, but what about horrific tragedies? What about when there's the divorce? What about when things go really, 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 really bad? What about catastrophes? What do you do with that? But just because we can't conceive that good things could come from something like that doesn't mean that God can't produce them. If we're talking about a God who is powerful enough to do something with suffering, right? To help alleviate suffering, to somehow eliminate suffering in a particular situation. If we're talking about that kind of God, then perhaps we are limited in our understanding, and He has a greater understanding of what good could come from something. Is that possible? Is it possible that just because you can't conceive that something good came from something, that maybe it did? Or maybe that it will? It's possible. It's possible that God knows more than us, and yet that sometimes doesn't comfort us. Kind of the response of, I don't know what good is coming from this. And there's times where I've just said, I don't know. I don't know. It's horrible. I don't know. If we're honest, most of our dealings with sufferings, that's why we're asking these questions sometimes, is because we don't know. We want answers. We're clinging for answers. We need answers. How could this happen? That's the whole story of the shack. How could this happen? And the fortune cookie responses aren't enough. Sometimes the answer is, I don't know. And what I try to do, and how I try to counsel people in this, is what you don't know, you don't know. What do you know? What do you know? Because what we know is that whatever suffering we face, it can't mean that God isn't good. We know that. Do you know how we know that? The cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, that He would go such lengths to rescue you, that He would give up His only Son to save you and to make you a child, to adopt you as His own, that He would go to such lengths to redeem you and save you. He must be good. He must be good. Whatever suffering you face, it can't mean that He's not good. We look at the cross and we can see that He's good. We know that whatever suffering we face, it can't mean that He doesn't love us. It can't mean that He doesn't love us. How do I know? The cross of Christ. I just look at the cross. God, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. You look at the cross of Christ, we get to Good Friday and we're reminded of something that we can be certain of, that whatever we're going through, it can't mean He doesn't love us. It can't mean that. Well, I don't know. What is it doing? What is He doing? I don't know. I know that He loves you. I know that He's still good. I don't have the answers to the other questions sometimes. But I know those things. The cross wasn't a surprise either. Jesus' suffering wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down willingly." And so we may not know a lot of things about suffering and how God is using it and what good could come of it and all of that. But what we know is that God entered suffering with us. He willingly entered into your pain. and then he suffered for you. So that one day you won't suffer again. That's what we know. And so God is sovereign over suffering. It's a gift to us. But all of this makes no sense unless he adds the phrase, for the sake of Christ. None of this, like, it's madness, it's foolishness if he doesn't add the phrase, for the sake of Christ. Okay? Because the meaning of life in America is the pursuit of happiness and personal freedom. And so suffering is a tragedy because suffering takes those things. Okay? If our hope, if what we find depth in life and meaning and purpose and beauty in is something that can be taken from us, then suffering is going to be, like, this is madness, this idea that suffering is a gift, unless it's for the sake of Christ. If depth and meaning and purpose and beauty is found in a life that says to live is Christ, to die is gain, then suffering can be a gift. If it's not for the sake of Christ, this is foolishness, and we should just leave now. Go watch a movie. Drink a cup of coffee. Open up a fortune cookie. Comfort ourselves with the banalities of surface-level platitudes. But if life is ultimately about the glory of Jesus. See, there's something about suffering that makes much of Jesus. I've been saying this whole last 5-6 weeks, right? You can say, like, your life could be awesome, and you could say, hey, everybody, look at my car. See my car, it's awesome, isn't it? Look at my house, and look at my great marriage. Look at my life. My life is so blessed, and we can Instagram it, and we can say, isn't Jesus great? But it's when you lose all of those things, it's when you say through tears how hard this is and how painful it is, but Jesus has been sufficient. That's when Jesus is lifted high. That's when the value and worth and glory and beauty of Jesus is seen, where you can say, I'm satisfied in him. He is sufficient for me. When your life is for the sake of Christ and not your own, that's suffering can be a gift then. If life for you means Christ, if death is gain, then suffering can be a gift. And so suffering has been granted to you. Do you know that that means that your suffering can do no more than God grants? You can endure suffering no matter what, because nothing will happen to you apart from God allowing it for your good and his glory. Nothing. Nothing will happen to you except for your good and his glory. This is what happens when faith meets suffering. When faith meets suffering, you get this fearlessness that's been described over the past few weeks in Philippians. When faith meets suffering, you get this freedom, right? To live as Christ, to die as gain. When faith meets suffering, you get those things. When faith meets suffering, you get joy. You get joy. The apostles in Acts 5, they keep getting beaten for talking to people about Jesus, right? And it keeps happening. They keep meeting with the religious leaders and like, hey, we told you not to do this. And like, yeah, but we're gonna keep doing it. So they keep beating them. And then in Acts 5, and it'll come up on the screen, in Acts 5, verse 40 or 41, it says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They had joy. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. When faith meets suffering, that's what you get. You find a Christian, a bold, fearless, strong, joyful Christian. And so not one moment then of your pain is wasted, if this is true. Not one moment. Not one second of your grief has been lost. Not one. Not one bit of your suffering is meaningless. That means whether it's cancer or conflict, it's not meaningless. Whether it's MS, right, or the flu, not one bit of your suffering has been wasted. There's purpose in your pain. And so then when it comes for you, when it hurts, right, when suffering comes for you, just know then that you have this hard rock foundation under your feet, that suffering is a gift for my good and for his glory. There's this beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where the same writer, the Apostle Paul, is writing about suffering, and he says this. He says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. You know what the treasure is? It's Jesus. If you go back earlier in the chapter, it's the glory of Jesus. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 16 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you would meet us in this place, that you would help us wrestle through these things, that we could believe and receive that your suffering, that our suffering rather, is a gift. Help us. Help us to cling to that, to believe that, to receive that, to trust you in that. Show us all the more your glory, that we would live for your sake. Show us all the more the cross, where we can be certain that you're good and certain that you love us. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.